Is the church still relevant? Is the church still relevant? According to research in their book, The Great Dechurching, Michael Graham and Jim Davis found that 40 million American adults who attended church 25 years ago have stopped attending church. And they don't mean people that aged or passed away or reached a point where they couldn't attend, like for health reasons. They basically mean just demographically, 40 million American adults who were in church 25 years ago are no longer in church. For context, that is more people than those who became Christians in the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and in every Billy Graham crusade, all of these combined. We are living in the midst of the largest and fastest religious shift our country has ever seen. In 2007, 16% of American adults considered themselves to be a nun, which is just the term sociologists use to describe someone who's atheist, agnostic, or just really disinterested or nothing in particular. 16% in 2007. Today, that number is up to 28% of American adults who consider themselves to be a nun. But you don't need to hear these numbers. You know people who once worshiped alongside of you, who sat beside of you in Bible study regularly, who you would talk to about what the Lord was doing in your life, and now you no longer see them. They no longer attend church. Other demands or desires of life have commanded their attention, while the church is really nothing more like than an antique, a brief reminder of simpler times, but seemingly unable to muster much significance in response to the unique challenges and burdens of today. Next time you take a longer drive into or around the city, make note of how many church buildings you see that were once churches but are now condos or mixed-use space, or they still house churches of some sort, but many of these churches deny the gospel that they were founded upon. The question before us is the church still relevant? Well, Matthew 16 shows us how Jesus answers this question. What I'm going to argue from this text is simply that Jesus will build his church and no opposition will stop her. Jesus will build his church and no opposition will stop the church. Follow along as I read from Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. May God write these truths of his word on our hearts this morning. In verses 13 to 16, we're going to see the pulse of the church. Verse 17, the power of the church. And verses 18 to 20, the promise of the church. So the pulse, the power, the promise. I guess if I'm looking at you this way, it'd be pulse, power, promise. And if you're going left to right. Okay, verse 13 to 16, the pulse of the church. Where we enter the Gospel of Matthew, we're kind of parachuting in here. So we might need to get our bearings, our context of what's going on. Jesus and his disciples are journeying through unreligious pagan territories. So that reference to Caesarea Philippi in verse 13 would have registered to Matthew's readers like, oh, they were on the other side of town. They were on the wrong side of the tracks from where the more religious, God-fearing Jewish crowds would be. But Jesus, while journeying through that area, asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Son of Man was a title that Jesus used for himself. It obviously referenced an Old Testament prophecy and his fulfillment of it, and we're actually going to see that quite clearly in our series in Daniel that will begin next week. But think of him basically asking, for the sake of our time in this text this morning, he's asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And now look at their answer in verse 14. This is fascinating. They said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, you hear all of these responses, all of these suggestions, and basically all these figures that the disciples reference, not basically, they all were positive figures amongst Jesus' audience. Many of them were prophets who faithfully served God, models of humble obedience and trust in God. But here's the kicker. They were not God. See, with a prophet, you can somewhat deliberate on their message. And you can somewhat determine, well, what do I think about this? Here's the part I'll take, here's the part I'll dismiss, or I'll kind of put it off to the side and wait to think more about it. But I'll determine what devotion or what allegiance to this one looks like. But the danger amongst Jesus' crowds is much the same danger that crowds in our day face when it comes to what they will make of Jesus. They wonder, well, I respect Jesus, but they don't worship Jesus. They respect him as a prophet, as a good teacher, but they don't worship him as God. And so you look at Jesus' penetrating question in verse 15, and where he says to his disciples, to his apostles, he says, but who do you say that I am? So he kind of does a 1-2 on them. First he asks, who do the crowd say that I am? Then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And if I may be so bold, there is no more important question that any of us can ask in our lives or can have asked of us than who do you say that Jesus is? If he's a prophet or a good teacher or an upstanding moral figure, then you're able to justify taking and leaving the parts of him you want and don't want. But if he's God, then that forces a reckoning, that forces a coming to terms with what he says and what he calls us to in following him. You know, there was this week, I don't know if you saw in the news, a zoo in the southern Guangdong province in China has come under fire for dyeing the fur of two dogs and presenting them as pandas. This was actually not the first zoo in China that this controversy has happened in the last few months. There was one in an eastern province of the country which pulled a similar stunt. And for as absurd as this sounds, the onlookers, the people who were visiting the zoo became aware of it when the pandas that they were looking at kind of bent over from sitting and started walking around on all fours and were even panting as they drank water from bowls, doing very un-panda-like behavior, but very dog-like behavior. For as absurd as this sounds, is this not what we, and even myself, what we try to do with Jesus? Where we think of ourselves as worshipers of God, as servants of God, even doing justice and mercy, but we take a false Jesus that we are comfortable with, and we try to impose him as the real Jesus that we are serving. I dare say that painting dogs to look like pandas is far less absurd than trying to have it both ways with the living and true God. He is a consuming fire. But look at Simon Peter's response in verse 16. Simon Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, he knocks it out of the ballpark with this answer. He gets a lot of flack, and he deservedly so in a lot of ways throughout the Gospels, throughout Acts. But he knocks it out of the ballpark with this answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the heaven-sent Messiah. He is not just a man who had good thoughts, but he is the Son of God, the living God in the flesh, the Son of the living God, begotten by God the Father. Therefore, he commands and is worthy of all worship, worthy of all adoration, worthy of all trust of our hearts. This profession of his identity and his rule, his authority over all things, shapes everything about the church. It is the heartbeat. It is the pulse of the church. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then that means that he has the authority to work in his work in our lives. He has the authority to work in our church. He has the authority to do his work in accord with his wisdom and by his authority for his glory in us. He has the authority to build his church. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then his word has full authority over us. We do not debate with him. We seek to rightly understand him, but we do not debate with him. We do not tell him where we think he is wrong. Rather, we humbly submit ourselves under his authority. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, think about how this influences us as a church. He must be at the heart of our worship. He is the one we sing of. He is the one we pray through. He is the one whose word we listen to. His gospel enables the essence of our life to beat in love towards one another. His authority shapes our obedience and growth in holiness, and his authority shapes our resolve to overcome grudges that we have with others. So the question that lies before us is, as we consider Jesus and his total authority over us, over our hearts, our hands, our calendars, our planning, our everything, the question before each of us is, so who do you say Jesus is? And this is important not only for those who are not yet Christians, who are wrestling with what they're going to make of Jesus, but it's important for us who are Christians to continually ask ourselves this question and reflect upon it. I don't know about you, but I regularly try to bring Jesus down out of that place of thinking that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't wake up and say that in the morning, but I think it in my attitudes and my thoughts when I am slow to surrender and submit myself under his authority, when I feel like it's going to be difficult or hard for me to do. And that is regular in my life. So the question we have to ask ourselves, even amongst professing Christians, is not what our mouths profess, but what our hearts believe. Who receives our deepest trust? Who sets the direction of our lives? Where does our energy, our thoughts, our time, our passions, where are these dedicated? Now, that profession about Jesus, it must be the pulse of our souls, and it must be the pulse of our church. But if this is the pulse of our church, if we are going to gather week by week by week professing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that is what we do when we gather, we profess this. If this is going to be the pulse of the church, I want you to see the power that is going to be at work in this church. You see this in verse 17. Simon Peter, having made this moving profession about the identity of Jesus, he listens to Jesus' response, and now listen to Jesus' response in verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, that name Simon Barjona, it simply means Simon, son of Jonah. His dad was named Jonah. So if you want to get bonus points with somebody playing Bible trivia later today, ask them, hey, what was Simon Peter's dad's name? And we'll be like, I don't know. It was Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. That's his earthly name, his earthly identity. This would have been on his driver's license. It would have been where his mail was addressed to. It was his flesh and blood. But look at verse 17 again, particularly the latter part. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." But who has? Look at that. "But my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying, Peter, you haven't realized, you haven't pronounced me the Christ, the Son of the living God, because this was an easily solvable equation. It's not like you're answering a teacher, "Hey, what is 2 plus 2 equal?" Or you're not giving feedback to reading comprehension that you just walked through in class. Rather, the vast majority of Jewish teachers and authorities and your fellow citizens and pagans in Caesarea and Philippi, they don't see this. They say, "I'm okay." They say, "I'm even unique." They like my power. They like my miracles. But they do not worship me as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, "This has happened in you because my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." Is this not the testimony of so many of us in this room? How many of us can recall a time when we were in church, perhaps against our will, whether as children or a family member dragging us along, and we heard the stories of Jesus, we recounted the facts of Jesus, we said, okay, when's this going to be over? I got to get on with my life. And then somehow, someway, over the course of our lives, the Lord Jesus all of a sudden went from being this distant, confusing, not really appealing figure to being altogether beautiful, to being altogether captivating, to being altogether this one who you say, "I think I need to follow him." And who did this in you? God the Father who is in heaven. This is God's work of conversion or new birth in the heart of the spiritually dead. Here's what happens in the heart that takes hold of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Think of what happens when you fall in love with someone. It probably was seventh grade, our school was doing some kind of fundraiser around Valentine's Day. And they did this thing where you took these like personality surveys, and then this organization, you sent all the results in, and they sent you back your matches, like who you're most compatible with of your classmates and all of that. And that was an adventure, okay, for us seventh graders. But what they would do is they would get all these people's information that they had shared, and then they would like throw it into their computer and coldly calculate or tabulate, okay, this person should, these two both like the outdoors, these two both like this, okay, so they're matches, and so you get this ranking of like your top 10 matches in the school. I don't think that kind of thing would fly today. But when you meet somebody and fall in love with them, you don't fall in love with them because you coldly calculate, "Well, I think this person will be a match because we are both like this. We're both like this. They do things this way. I do things this way. I think that would be a good fit there." You don't like coldly assess it like you would a resume of somebody that you might hire to work for you. Now, if you're meeting somebody and you don't really know somebody, you're learning things about them, but eventually there has to be something, if you're going to fall in love, where that spark is lit, where that fire is born. There's something about them that you come to realize, maybe not when you're first learning about them, but in spending time with them, that moves you, and perhaps even unexplainably, you're thinking, you're going from, "I want to learn more about this person," to, "I want to be with this person," to, "I want more of this person," to, "I feel incomplete apart from this person." For many, their introduction to Jesus is intellectual in nature, but eventually they cross that boundary where it goes from intellectual to becoming their heart's passion. And this comes because they find Jesus to speak to these deep desires, these deep yearnings of their hearts. See, we as human beings, we're kind of grasping around in our spiritual blindness, trying to feel our way around the room. And so we'll grab hold or we'll take hold of something and think, okay, this will be the place where salvation is found. But then it doesn't. We try to find something else, What happens in new birth is God the Father turns on the light and enables us and points us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and He reaches out and grabs hold of us. And we find in the embrace of Jesus Christ the salvation that our hearts so desperately need and that we long for. Jonathan Edwards wrote of conversion or of new birth, "I am bold to say that the work of God in the conversion of one soul," based on this verse from verse 17, "I'm bold to say the work of God in the conversion of one soul is a more glorious work of God than the creation of the whole material world." And so think about a room like this, where so many have been born again, have been converted, have gone from that place of finding Jesus to be confusingly disinteresting to altogether beautiful. This place is full of miracles. God the Father giving new birth to the spiritually dead, making them alive. I want you to dwell on this thought for a moment. If the Father reveals this to you, I urge you to take hold of Jesus with everything that you have. This is the power by which God builds His church. This is the power by which we trust that God will work in the preaching of the Bible in our midst. The power by which we trust that God will work in and give fruit to our efforts to share the gospel with non-Christians. This is the power that we trust that God will be at work when we gather together to pray. We trust not in flesh and blood, but in the Father who is able to give this new birth. I've heard stories before of seminary professors who would take their young students, young aspiring theologians, pastors, missionaries, ready to conquer the world for the name of Christ, ready to storm the gates of hell with their water pistols, trying to redeem and to save. And they would take these young charges to, of all places, a cemetery and tell them, "Okay, start preaching." These young pastors and missionaries would look around and think to themselves, "What? Preach to the tombstones? Everyone here is dead." The professor would say, "Exactly. This is going to be your ministry. You need God the Father to raise people to life." So this is the power that is at work in the church that flesh and blood does not reveal, but God, our Father who is in heaven, shows us Christ. Christ, who is the Son of the living God, He is the pulse of the church. So the pulse, the power, and now see the promise for the church in verses 18 to 20. So Peter has made this spectacular confession. It's by the power of the Father that he's able to make this confession. And now verse 18, listen to the promise based on the profession. The Lord Jesus, speaking to Peter, tells him in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, you might register something with this, particularly with verse 18. Between Protestants, which is us, and Roman Catholics, which is not us, innumerable amounts of ink have been spilled. Wars have been fought over interpretations of these verses. The world has literally been turned upside down throughout history over what you make of verse 18. According to the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus is saying here that He will build His church upon Peter, and Peter is the first pope. So this office, this papacy, will pass from Peter on to future popes all the way today, thus arguing for the authority of the Roman Catholic Church alone, and thus arguing that the Pope is this authority entrusted with this authority that Jesus Christ alone gives. So that's what they're saying in verse 18 when Jesus says, "I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So he's basically saying, "You're Peter, and you are this rock upon which I'm going to build my church." That's the Roman Catholic position. Protestants argue a variety of things in response to this. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus was addressing as he said this in verse 18. There are various different opinions. Probably the most common opinion in Protestant scholarship is that, and throughout history, is that this rock that Jesus references is the confession that Peter has just made. So it's not that Peter himself is the rock, but the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus is saying, Peter, yes, this rock, this confession that you have made, I will build my church upon it. That's probably the most common one. But here's what I think is happening. I think that Jesus is affirming the confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, while there's a unique ministry that Peter and the other apostles were simply eyewitnesses to Jesus' teaching, to his miracles, to his resurrection. So they had a unique ministry that they were entrusted with just because of their proximity to Jesus. So the message of the apostles was to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the rescuer of sinners from sin and death, the Son of the living God who beckons us to be reconciled to God through him. And so I think this rock in verse 18 is actually Jesus himself. It's not Peter, it's Jesus. I think Jesus is saying, you are Peter. And then he's like pointing at himself, and on this rock, I will build my church. On me. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Elsewhere, in Ephesians, we are told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, on the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he says that he will build the church, I think, on who he by his name, by his power. And then he says at the latter part of verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Real quick, I skipped over something in my notes just to file this away. One additional reasons why I don't think he's implying that Peter is the Pope here is nowhere else is this affirmed in Scripture. In fact, the Apostle Paul publicly rebuked and corrected Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So he didn't seem to think Peter as a papal figure. It was this authority of Christ. At a council of Christians in Acts 15, Peter is the one is but one voice, but actually the Apostle James is the most decisive voice in that important Jerusalem council in Acts 15. Those are just a couple of reasons why I don't think this is affirming Peter as this first pope. But Jesus says in verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The language here is a church that is growing, that is advancing. You've probably heard this verse. If you've heard this verse before on various occasions, you've probably always thought of it in a defensive tone. Like it's going to be really hard for the church, but the fiery gates of hell, they're not going to squash her. Like the church is like bracing herself for impact. But think about it. Gates are not an offensive weapon. They're a defensive mechanism. Gates don't attack. You know, like we don't like have armies that invade with like real basic medieval weapons of warfare, but put yourself back in some day where like there were like basic like catapults and spears and bows and arrows and things like that, and there were never any like military figures that would look at the guy beside him and say, oh, I hope these guys don't have really strong gates that are going to kill us. You know, gates are defensive, right? So the imagery here is a church based on this profession of who Jesus is and the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the church advancing, the church progressing, the kingdom of God growing through the church professing that Jesus is the Christ. Do you get that? You register that? So Jesus' church does not have to be fearful, does not have to conduct itself in a defensive posture. Rather, through the faithful proclamation of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, with God the Father opening hearts to believe, the church advances forward. Do you see that? See how all this works together? The pulse of the church, Christ, the Son of the living God, the Father giving power to this proclamation, and the promise that Jesus Christ will build his church. Does this not give encouragement to us, dear brothers and sisters, today? And the questions of whether or not the church is still relevant, Jesus Christ promises to build his church. And now look at how he advances his church forward, overtaking the gates of hell. He says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom, that's interesting language here. Think of like the door of the kingdom of God is unlocked and opened through keys. You have to have something that unlocks it, that brings people in, and those are the keys that do so. So this message that Jesus has pronounced, or that Peter has pronounced, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that through this proclamation we receive the keys of the kingdom. And this is evidenced in the life of the church as the church grows in worship of and trust in Jesus Christ. And this is birthed in and at work in the church through our commitment to one another in membership, where we commit to one another that we are trusting in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we are committed to him building his church. So when someone is baptized, you remember we baptized Rachel just a couple of months ago, or when somebody joined, who's already been baptized by immersion, joins our church in membership and they share their testimony like in a members meeting, they share a brief testimony of how who they were before they were converted, back when they were Simon Bar-Jonah. And then they tell of what their of how they heard the gospel, how they responded in faith, the events that God the Father worked in opening their eyes to see and to have it revealed to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then they share the work that God is doing in them. And they come and they join the church. And so the church, in receiving them into membership with that public profession, the church is pronouncing with an unbelievably great responsibility based on verse 19, we believe this one to be a converted follower of Jesus. This is what this binding and loosing describes, where when those who come into the church, it is a testimony of the advancing of the kingdom of God. And so when the church removes someone from membership because they've seemingly walked away from the faith, or they no longer worship with the church, they no longer profess conversion, the church is doing the work of loosing. The church is not the authority determining whether or not someone is a Christian or not, but the church has the responsibility to evaluate the evidence before them and then pronounce in membership whether this person is or is not a Christian. The church will not get this right at all times, but the church has a responsibility to soberly exercise this practice of church membership as entrusted by Jesus. And there are some in this room that I need to follow up with in regards to membership. Perhaps you've done our church membership class, and we just haven't had follow-up conversations on it in a while. And what I hope and pray that we would all see is not that church membership is something that we practice just because it feels right, but it's actually part of the advancing of the kingdom of God, where we are proclaiming our allegiance to Christ through uniting with his people, and we are giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is ruling over his church. And there's a beauty to this in the life of the local church, in all of these coming together, okay? There's a beauty to this in the church running at full speed to the spectacular glory of God the Father as the church is prevailing upon and overrunning the gates of hell that cannot stand against it. If you've ever seen the movie Forrest Gump, you know young Forrest had braces on his legs and it was hard for him to run with the braces on. His knees couldn't bend. He kind of had to waddle along. So eventually he was in a situation where he had to run and break out of those braces and run with all of his strength. What happened in that scene is the camera zoomed in on these metal braces shattering in pieces as the muscles of his legs began to fire at full capacity for the very first time in his life. The danger that we face as a church when this confession is not the pulse of the church, when we're not relying on the power of the Father to build the church, and we're not relying upon the promise of Christ, or the power of the Father to give new life, the promise of Christ to build his church, the danger that we face is that we are like a church kind of running around with the braces on our legs. But when we give ourselves to this confession, to this practice, to this trust in the Lord, exercising the keys of the kingdom of God, proclaiming, binding, loosing, prevailing upon the gates of hell, the instrument by which God reveals Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the church. And through our life together, we are running at full capacity to the glory of the Father. And now there's something interesting, you see, right as we conclude at verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why did he do that? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he still had work to do. If the disciples ran and told others that he was the Christ, they would assume he was the one who would rescue Israel from her Roman captivity, rescue her from the problems as the people understood them. But Jesus still had to die and to be resurrected. Why? Because he was going to rescue his people from a danger greater than Rome's captivity. He was going to rescue his people from enslavement to their sin. He was going to rescue them from something greater than oppression at the hands of Roman government that took no stock of their cares or their needs. He was going to rescue them from a danger that was death itself. And so for the hope of the Christian is not that Jesus can meet the needs that I diagnose for my life, but rather that he can satisfy and speak to the needs that he sees for my life that are far below the surface of what I might even be aware is going on. And as he gives new birth and as he grows me by his grace in seeing and trusting that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then I am able to take heart in and rejoice in the fact that he has died for me, that he has been resurrected, that he is reigning, and that he is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is the church still relevant today? 40 million adults leaving the church over the last 25 years is a lot. Like I said, the greatest religious shift in the history of this country. Is the church still relevant? The church is relevant because Jesus is building her by his gospel, by the power of God the Father at work in her, and by giving to us the keys of the kingdom, bringing people into the kingdom through gospel proclamation. Jesus will build his church, and no opposition will stop this work.